All right. So, ironically, I get more nervous with y'all than I do like going somewhere else into a different church. We were just talking about that because I know you all and we'll see you again. No. So, this is cool. Most of you probably didn't know I was filling in today, which is why you're here. So.
That's not true. We were going to get there.
All right. If you like titles, this will be titled The Presence of the Lord. The Presence of the Lord. And this is something I've been meditating on for a while, and I feel like God kind of directed where I was going with it. I wanted to go a different way, but he decided this is the way we were going to go. So bear with me, and I think we'll all have something we can take from this. So since the beginning of time, it has been God's desire to restore what was lost, right? The image of God was lost through sin in man, and that's what he's trying to restore. He wants to dwell with his creation in unity, right? That's his desire, is to once again dwell with man. And he desires us to be in his presence and to enjoy what that brings. But since sin has entered into the picture with Adam and Eve in the garden, it has corrupted not only us, but how we respond to his presence. So the first thing I want to discuss is the two things that his presence brings, or his presence allows us. In Genesis 2, I just realized I don't have my bag and my Bible.
You have it all memorized, right?
I mean, I have it on my paper. I do that for a reason. Yes. Just my Bible. Should be fine. Huh? Yes, recording. So Genesis 2, and most of you that have heard me before, I use a lot of scripture. You don't have to go to every one. I'll read them because I do use a lot of scripture references. But Genesis 2, 15 through 16, we see, and it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Then we also see in Exodus 24:12. You don't have to go there. "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there." Right? That is God calling him up to give him the commandments, to give him the law, and he's wanting him to be there with him. "And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So what we see here is when we're brought into the presence of God, we're given his word and we're given his work to do. Right? That's where we receive his word for us and his instructions of what we need to do. Those things come from the presence. Being in his presence allows us to know his words and his work. Adam was able to walk with God in the garden and have perfect fellowship with him, knowing and understanding God's instructions. But once they fell to sin, their response to his presence was radically changed. So the question that I have for us all today is, how do we respond to the presence of the Lord? And not only how do we respond, but why are we responding that way? So the first way that we can see in Scripture that was changed is with Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis 3:8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So why were they hiding? They were hiding because they had sinned against a holy God. Right? We know that they were deceived by the serpent. They took of the fruit that they were told not to eat of, and then they went and hid themselves from God's presence. They covered themselves with fig leaves, and they hid amongst the trees that were there present in the garden. So the first thing that would cause you to hide from the presence of the Lord is sin in your life. The second thing we see in 1 Samuel 10:22. "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." This is when we see Saul called out as king, right? We have the Israel who wanted a king. God didn't want that for them, but they wanted it for themselves. So he allowed them to have a king. And Saul was this man who in stature and character was above everybody else around him. So he was the man that God had selected and had shown them to pick to be their king, right? But when he was going to be inducted as king and they went to go look for him, they couldn't find him, right? It says he was hiding amongst the stuff. Right? He was hiding himself, but God knew exactly where he was, and he pointed it out to them so they could go get him and make him king, which unfortunately is what led to his demise in the long run. But I think ultimately he started right. He had self-doubt would be the second thing. So we have sin and we have self-doubt, right? I don't think Saul thought he would be the man. Like many times that God wants to use us, we're like, it can't be me. Like, I'm not the man. There's somebody else. But oftentimes it is us. If we're having those ideas and those thoughts, it's because God wants us to be that man. Right? So we see Saul in 1 Samuel 10:22 having self-doubt that he's the man to be the king. So we have sin, self-doubt, and the third one is self-preservation. In Luke 22:54, it says, then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Right, this is when Christ was being led before Pilate and before the courts. And Peter was following afar off. He was hiding himself, and he ended up going around a fire with a bunch of the servants and trying to blend in with them and disguise himself. Why? Because you could see what was coming. Right? He's trying to preserve his own self rather than face the same consequence that Christ was facing. In Mark 15:54, we see this, the same account. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So we see that sin, self-doubt, and self-preservation are things that will make us hide from the presence of the Lord. And ultimately, we know the presence of the Lord now, today, comes through His Word, right, and His indwelling in us. But we can be close to Him and yet distant at the same time. So we have hiding from the Word, from the presence of the Lord, but we also have fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Right, so the difference between that would be if you're hiding from the presence, you're still in proximity to Him, but you're covering yourself. You're disguising yourself so He can't see you. And the second one is you're fleeing from where He is. So once again, we have the same three reasons why we flee, but different references. So we have sin. Genesis 4:16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. So we know that Cain killed his brother Abel, right? He was envious of his brother's sacrifice and the fact that he was not accepted. And God even told him, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. But if you do well, you'll be accepted, right? If you would do what I asked you to do, you'd be accepted. And that sin led to his punishment, the mark of Cain. And then from there, he goes and leaves. He goes out from the presence of the Lord. He's leaving where he should be. So we have sin. We also have self-doubt. In Acts 13:13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So this is a very often controversial thing. People don't know exactly what happened. But John Mark was a guy who witnessed all these things that Paul and Barnabas were doing. He witnessed all these miracles and all these things. And they were about to go on these mission trips. And I'm sure he was like, I want to get involved. Like, I want to get in on this, right? And he goes with them. And in the middle of that, he dips out. He's like, and he probably realized when he got there, I was not prepared for this, right? That's where self-doubt enters in. Because, you know, he realized that he was not able to do it, but none of us are able to do it. It's God that works through us, which thankfully, by God's grace, later on, he is counted profitable for the ministry, right? He comes around. So that self-doubt has now gone away, probably because he's realized who's the one that can do it through him, rather than himself. So we see self-doubt with John Mark departing from Paul and Barnabas. And then we have self-preservation. Self-preservation. In Mark 14:50, it says, and they all forsook him and fled. Right? At the time when Christ was at his most vulnerable, before he went to the crucifixion, all of his men fled. Right? They all left him alone. Why? Ultimately, it's self-preservation. Right? They wanted to preserve their lives. They saw what was coming and they fled. But we see this as we've been going through Jonah, right? We all know about Jonah. So that's where I really wanted to go today, was talking about Jonah, but God kind of took this a different route. But in Jonah 1:3, it says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Right, we see Jonah fleeing, and I wanted to get into like the sign of Jonas in the New Testament, and God says that's the only sign that the Jews will receive is the sign of Jonas, and there's a lot of pictures in that. But ultimately, you can see Jonah also hid when he did this. In chapter 1:5-6, it says, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. So they're taking all their goods and they're trying to offload it, right? Just like whenever Paul was about to be shipwrecked, they're casting off everything out of the boat, lighten the boat, try to survive the storm. And it says, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. So you see here that the mariners were repenting before he was. Now they weren't the right gods, but they were repenting, trying to fix things. But they go to offload. So I wonder if here Jonah was actually hiding amongst all of the goods down in the sides of the ship. And when they were throwing everything overboard was when they discovered him sleeping comfortably down there while everybody else is trying to figure out what's going on. Right? He's hiding amongst the stuff in the ship and he's fleeing from God's presence to the point where they knew that. Ultimately, it's because of self-preservation. He didn't like the Ninevites. The Ninevites were people who had conquered them before. They were violent people. They were wicked people. But oftentimes, those are the people that are the most close to seeing their wickedness and seeing the goodness of God. It's the ones that are close to God that will see that it's the most dangerous, because those are the ones who don't see their own wickedness. So ultimately, there is a huge danger in God's people hiding from His Word and fleeing from His work. His Word won't be declared amongst the heathen, and His work won't be accomplished. Right? We know that God's desire, His will, in Peter it says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Right? No, He doesn't want anyone to perish. His desire is for all men everywhere to repent, right? For everyone to have a restored image of God in their lives so He can have fellowship with them. So ultimately, if we look at these things, we've got sin, we've got self-doubt, and self-preservation. These are three things that we have to examine within our own hearts to make sure that is not affecting our presence before the Lord. Think of your time in the Word, right? If you approach the Word regarding sin in your heart, the presence is going to be disrupted, right? You're covering something. You're hiding something. If you have self-doubt, you're going to read it, and you're going to read everything in this book as if it's for somebody else. Like, oh, that's somebody else needs to go and do that. Somebody else needs to go and do this. When He's speaking to you directly. And then self-preservation, right? Paul says that he endures all the things that he endured because he is persuaded, because he knows whom he has believed. I didn't write this cross-reference down, but it says he knows whom he has believed. Not in whom, but he knows him. And he is persuaded that he is able to keep all things that he has committed unto him. Right? Paul was completely persuaded, completely convinced that anything that happened to him in this world, God could keep that and restore it unto him. Right? There was no self-preservation in Paul's life. And we see that because he was convinced that God could keep it. If we are trying to preserve ourselves and the things that we have in this world, it's because we don't trust God that He can keep those things for us. Right? So self-preservation is a dangerous thing. But ultimately, what these things are, if we boil this down even smaller, it's our pride. Right? Our pride distances us from God. That is what causes us to be far from Him. Matthew 15:8, it says, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. But their heart is far from me. And Psalms 138:6, Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But the proud He knoweth afar off. Right? The proud are far from Him, and He doesn't know them well. They're in the uttermost, right? These are people that don't know God well. You can look at the uttermost. You know, we have our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost, right? You can look at that in regards to where we are supposed to go, but also in regards to the condition of our heart. Where are we in proximity to the presence of the Lord? Are we in Jerusalem in the temple with Him? Are we in Judea? How far out are we? Are we in the uttermost? Right? That's what we need to examine, is where are we in regards to the presence of the Lord? And as you flee, you end up in the uttermost. Right? I didn't add it in here, but Saul, whenever he started doing sacrifices, right, they're waiting. He's looking for an answer, and the prophet didn't arrive in time. So he's like, oh, I'm going to go do these sacrifices. And then the prophet shows up, and he comes out covered in blood. And he's like, oh, hey. And he's like, why are you covered in blood? You were not supposed to be doing this. What are you doing? And then after that, a bunch of his people dip out on him. And he goes to the uttermost part of Gibeah and dwells under a pomegranate tree. He's up on it's, I think it's Migron is the town name, and it actually means a precipice. That's pride, right? Lifted up. He goes up on a hill, sits under a pomegranate tree, watching all these things happening. He's only got 600 people left with him. But his son, right, goes off and fights the battle that God had him to fight. And then he sees that. He sees the battle happening. He goes like, hey, what's going on over there? And then he realizes his son's gone. He took his armor bearer with him. And nobody knew they were gone. Fighting this battle. And then Saul goes down there and tries to take credit for it. And then also creates a covenant or a law that his son had already violated so he could punish his son. Talk about pride, right? So lifted up with our pride, it blinds you. So herein lied the danger for the people of Israel. To be lifted up with pride, honoring God with their mouth, doing all the things. Right? Look at us today. We do church, we do ministry, we go out and do adopt a street, we do whatever we're doing. And you can still do those things, but be far from God. Right? You can dwell with the work of God, but be far from His presence. Yet their hearts were distant from God. They remained in the uttermost part of the camp with their heart, although they dwelt in the temple, and this prevented others from coming near. Right? So many times you see throughout this, throughout the New Testament where all the people that were sick were on the uttermost, right? They were out away from the temple, and they wouldn't draw near because of how they'd be treated by the Jews, right? Ultimately, they looked down on Gentiles, right? And the sign of Jonas, speaking of that, it's the sign that the Gentiles would be saved, right? Nineveh, they were Gentiles, right? And you have Jonah, who didn't want to go and allow them to have that message because he didn't like them. He hated them, right? And then it shows the death, burial, and resurrection all within what happened to Jonah. But then at the end, we see Gentiles saved, which he was still unhappy about, which a lot of them are still unhappy that we get the Messiah and they think he hasn't came yet. But ultimately, they prevent people from coming near. So the question would be with that is, are we preventing people from coming near to the presence of the Lord because we are near him but actually afar off?
Pause.
Pausing. I probably should slow down. I talk really fast. I apologize. I have notes and recording. I don't know what I said. I didn't write it down. So whatever I said, I said. All right, I'll take a breather for a second while Abby writes.
What was that?
Psalm 138:6. But the proud he knoweth afar off. You're welcome. All right, so are we preventing others from coming near because we are near yet far? Right? Think of this. John 4:9. We see the woman of Samaria. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Right? They look down on these people. Right? I'm pretty sure. So we know that the disciples went to go get meat in the town. I'm pretty sure Jesus probably sent them to go get meat. Like, hey guys, get out of here so I can talk to this woman. Because if you're here, she's not going to want to talk to me. She's going to wonder why you guys are here and what your plans are because of how the Jews always treated these people. There are people in the uttermost who are and will be consumed with fire because we who are near to God are in the uttermost in our hearts. And that's one of the greatest dangers. So Numbers 11, this is a longer passage, so if you guys do want to go there, you can. Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11. All right, I think everybody's there. So in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 10. It says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Right? So the way they would set up the camp back then, they would have, you know, those that were in the center, and then they would kind of build out from there. But if you look at that in regards to our spiritual condition, right, those who are in the uttermost, on the fringe with God, are those who are at most risk of being destroyed. Right? So we see here that the complaining of God's people led to the people in the uttermost parts of the camp to be consumed with fire. Well, that sounds like something that could potentially come at the end, right? People that are in the uttermost being consumed with fire. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. So thankfully they could pray and have that fire quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And then you have, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Right, these people are a little bit closer. They're a mixed multitude that's in there. You often see this whenever Jesus was in the New Testament. You'd have the disciples, and then you'd have like the multitude, right? There was always people who'd come for the miracles, come to see things. They weren't fully into the center realm yet, right? But they were still there, and they fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Right? They're lusting. We see in verse 5, we remember the fish in which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes, right? They fell lusting for the things that they used to have. They fell lusting for the things of Egypt, things of the world that they once had, right? That's what they were desiring. To the point where they look at the manna, the food that God provided for them, and they say, "We have nothing beside this manna. Like, this is all we got." I'm like, "That's all you got? That's all you need is the manna." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. Right? So we see that this manna, it wasn't anything pretty, per se. It was kind of bland in appearance. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, and beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. So it doesn't look super great, but it tastes really good at the end, right? But that required them to do what? They had to gather, they had to ground it, they had to beat it, they had to bake it, and make cakes of it. And then it would taste. It had to go through a process for it to then be fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. Right? These people were so dissatisfied with what God had provided for them. They were so distant in their heart, yet close to where he wanted them to be, that they were unwilling to do the work necessary to make the manna be the sustenance that it was for. This is an example of us, right? So those dwelling in the innermost part of the camp were bitter that they had to work to make the manna taste like fresh oil, right? It was bland. It was boring to them. In Proverbs 26:15, it says, "The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth." Right? Somebody who is slothful is not willing even to feed himself, right? How many Christians do we know that are unwilling to study the Word of God themselves, but instead want to show up to preaching every Sunday, hearing another man break the bread and give it to them, when they can't even do it themselves? When ultimately it is the responsibility of every individual to gather, to ground, to beat it in a mortar, to bake it in a pan, and make it fresh oil. Not only for themselves, but for the other people as well. So our slothfulness is what does that. Ultimately, it's a lack of desire to study and rightly divide the Word of God, right? The Bible says to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Ultimately, if you look at the times when Jesus fed the 5,000 and fed, I believe, the 3,000, right? He went up and he preached, and then he took the fishes and the loaves, right? And he would break the bread, give it to the disciples, and the disciples would distribute it. That's our responsibility, is to take the broken bread, take the bread of the word of life, and distribute it to the people. And it should be as fresh oil, right? That's how it should be. And oil, as we know through Scripture, is a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, right? They would anoint the king with the oil. So we see our pride and all these things. We see the pride of man that does this. It separates us from his presence in our heart. So what brings us back into his presence? What allows us to be before him in a proper position before his presence? And that is prostration, which is lying in the posture of humility and adoration. That's what that means, to be prostrate, right? We see in the Bible, every time a man stood before the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, or even Jesus, they would fall on their face, right? Even the Apostle Paul, who if any man had any reason to boast or to think highly of himself, it was him. But as soon as Jesus revealed himself to him, what did he do? He fell on his face as if he was dead and was blinded. Right? He couldn't even look on his glory. So prostration, how we respond to his presence. Our humility is what brings us near to God. Our pride distances us from him, and our humility brings us near to him. So James 4, chapter 4, 8 through 10. It says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And he shall lift you up. That was James 4, 8 through 10. We also see in Hebrews 10, 22 through 26. Hebrews 10, 22 through 26. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." All right, we can see throughout Scripture, and I have a few passages coming, that when we continue in sin that grace may abound, right, it's basically like we keep putting Christ back on the cross. Right, and that's what we keep doing to him, which is not how it's supposed to be. He died once for sins, not 1,000 times. He died once. In James 3:14, it says, "But if ye have bitter envying..." All right, I talked about the Jews being bitter. I know there's a lot of passages. You guys are, if you're going to try to keep up, it's a lot. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Right? There's nothing to glory of if you have bitter envying in your heart. Proverbs 14:30, it says, "A sound heart." Proverbs 14:30, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." Right? Rottenness corrupts from the inside out. One of my least favorite things in life is having a delicious apple that feels firm and is shiny, and I go to bite into it and it's like brown and soft on the inside. And I'm like, ugh, I hate this, right? That's rottenness from the inside out. Right? It's what dwells on the inside of man. It's what comes out of a man that corrupts him. "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones." Right? We see in Matthew 27:18. "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Speaking of when he was delivered to the cross, it was envy that led him to be delivered. It's envy. Proverbs 27:4. "Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Right? Not even Christ could stand before envy. Envy is where the fall began. Adam and Eve had anything and everything they could ever want or need. But Satan deceived, beguiled, and convinced them that it wasn't enough. That it wasn't enough. Genesis 3, 5 through 6, it says, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looked on it, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, it pleased her, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." At that point, what God had provided for them wasn't enough. They desired what they didn't have. Now, obviously, they were deceived into this. Something was placed in front of them to make them desire what could be. What could I potentially be missing out on, right? That's one of the biggest things of our culture in my age. You know, everyone talks about FOMO, the fear of missing out. Like, what could I have, though? What could I? How about you just be happy with what you do have? Right? Don't worry about what you might have or might not have, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. So God provided, what he had provided for them wasn't enough. Having all, they desired more. So I want to contrast this with the last Adam. The last Adam is Jesus. Now the Bible calls it the first Adam and the last Adam, because there's no more after him. He gave up his power, he gave up his prominence, and he gave up his protection. He gave up all that he already had. These are things that he already had with him, that he gave up. And then, on top of that, he submitted himself to 40 days in the wilderness, allowing his human body to be deprived of everything it needs as well, and then allowed himself to be subject to temptation by Satan. Right? He removed everything from his holiness, and then also that could ever sustain him in his physical body as a man. I think so. He was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And one thing that my partner at work taught me, he's a huge history guy, is if you think of Jesus' lashings and even Paul, they were both lashed 39 times. Right? It says 40 save one. The reason why is because the Romans had discovered that if they whipped a man 40 times, they would usually die. It took a man to the end of himself. And then it ruins their whole process. They don't get to crucify him, right? So they would want to take a man to the end of himself. So if we think of that in regards to, you got Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, coming to the end of himself as a man, where he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's completely worn out. Thinking back to Israel, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, coming to the end of that generation because they couldn't enter the promised land, right? Coming to the end of themselves. They had to die off so that the younger could come in and take the promised land. Right? He submitted himself to literally the end of his human life, as far as he could go before they did it to him, and allowed himself at that point to be tempted. So you have the first Adam falling prey to a desire for more while already having all. And then you have the last Adam standing in the face of temptation, having nothing. All right, he relinquished it all and subjected himself to that temptation. I guarantee any of us in here would. I had Tristan, love him to death. The way he thinks is fun. And we get a lot of questions late at night. And he was talking the other day about, he was like, basically he wanted his own opportunity to not take of the fruit. And I'm like, bro, it was like, you just lied to us yesterday. It was like, you take of the fruit every day. None of us would have faced that temptation and endured it. Only Christ could have faced that temptation. And Adam had everything. He had everything he could ever need to sustain him. And he still fell prey to that temptation. How did Christ endure that temptation? This connects to the same way that we ourselves can endure daily the temptation that comes to take of the fruit, right? We can take of that fruit daily by continuing to sin. It's because he had a proper presence before the Lord, and his response to it was right. His response to the presence of his Father was he was refreshed. Right? If you are refreshed, think of like a cold drink on a hot afternoon, right? If you're refreshed, you feel like you have need of nothing. Right? You have everything that you could need. Acts 3:19, it says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Right? From the presence of the Lord, the times of refreshing shall come. If we come before God in humility, covering nothing, we will be refreshed by his mercy. Right? He'll receive us and we'll be refreshed by his presence. There's a lot we could go into with that times of refreshing. I studied this out around November last year. It's fascinating. It's always connected to fellowship. And you see it with Paul and a couple other things, but ultimately it comes from the presence of the Lord.
What was that?
Acts 3:19. And Miss Betty remembers when that was our memory verse. I came back from Oaxaca and I'd been studying this, and then it was our memory verse out of the curriculum in Fun in the Sun, or TNT. Right. So we see, if we come before him in humility, covering nothing, we'll be refreshed by his mercy. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Right? If we keep ourselves repentant before him, to come before him confessing our sin, he will give us mercy. Right, I was talking about Acts 3:19, the presence of the Lord. If we look at Exodus 31:17 says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day, he rested." We all know that, right? He rested on the seventh day. It's a Sabbath day. But let's finish the passage. "And on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed." Why was he refreshed? Because he was in perfect unison with his creation before sin had entered in. It was the presence of the Lord that brought refreshment, because he and his creation had unity together. But I think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Right? You have the prodigal son who takes all of his inheritance from his father. What do we get when we get saved? We get an inheritance. What are we living the rest of our life having? An inheritance. What can we potentially squander and lose? Our inheritance, right? And he flees, goes into the world, desiring what his father wasn't giving him, desiring more than what he currently had, which was probably a lot based on how you look at his father depicted. And then he finally realizes at the end of himself that he comes back to his father, and his father sees him where? Afar off. He sees him far off, and he runs to him, and he receives mercy because he came back. Right? Because he came back, he received mercy from his father. In the beginning, the presence of God with man, dwelling with him in unity, not only refreshed man, but God as well. That is what he desires again. At the end of all things, when Christ comes to rule and reign on the throne, things will be as they were once again. We will dwell in the presence of the Lord and we will be refreshed. Right? The times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When he returns and sits on the throne, it will be refreshing for all. But that doesn't mean that we cannot have that now. Dispensationally, the times of refreshing shall come. But practically, how do we have that now? Right? Ultimately, I just want to look at two guys as we wrap up. I want to look at two men that were in the presence of God but had entirely different responses. One went to the cross and the other put him on the cross. In John 13, 21 through 27, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was lean on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after that sop, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Right, and we know from John 13:23 that now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Right, John was loved by Jesus. John was willing to give up everything to be with the Lord. But Judas was willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Right, because he desired more. Right. A couple of months ago, I listened to a sermon online from Abundant Life, and Phil Hopper was preaching on the Last Supper, and it was super cool. So I got a little bit of notes I want to read through in regards to this. When we think of the picture of everything, so we have pride and we have humility, right? We have Judas and we have John, both on each side of Christ. And I don't know if you guys know this. When I used to read, his head was on his breast. I'm like, how did that actually work out? Like, was he hugging him? Like, how exactly did it happen? So if you guys don't know, when they used to do their Last Supper, it was a ground level table. And they would sit on the ground, but they would have their legs kind of tucked behind them, so they leaned on their left arm. So they were almost leaning on the guy next to him. So that's how they would sit. Ultimately, you can kind of see this little picture. It's an oval table that they would all sit around. Right, so they would sit around that. And you had the head of the table, and you have over here Peter, John, Jesus, and Judas. And I think this is accurate. I was reading through this. I agree with the things it's laying out. And this is what I've heard taught before. And it's fascinating to think about. The spot, so Jesus hosted this, right? He was the host of the meal, the Last Supper. The spot where Judas sat, which is to the left of the host, is the spot of the honored guest. They had to be invited to that spot. Think of in Proverbs and in a couple other passages, it talks about at a wedding not going up to the front seat, but instead sitting in the back and being brought forward, right, and being asked to come up. So it's not as embarrassing for you, so you don't get told to go sit in the back. But Judas was sitting there. But we never see an account of Jesus inviting him to sit at the honored guest seat. So maybe he thought he deserved to be there. Or maybe even so, he intentionally sat there trying to convince everybody that he wasn't going to deceive Christ. Or trying to even convince himself. I'm right here. I'm next to Christ. I'm in his presence. But yet his heart was afar off. Right? His heart was afar off. And through some of the conversation, you can tell that Peter and John and Jesus were close enough to talk to each other where the others couldn't hear. So they're trying to figure out what's going on. And Jesus says, the one I feed the sop to. The sop was a piece of bread that they would dip in this oil, and the host would feed it to the honored guest. So think of that. He's feeding the sop to identify Judas, which Peter and John notice, and they know what's going on. But the rest of the disciples are probably chatting, laughing, having a good old time, eating their meal, thinking it's just like any other meal that they've had. And but ultimately, it was the pride of Judas that led him to put Christ on the cross. And it was the humility of John that led him to the cross to watch his Savior be crucified. Like I said, John was willing to give up everything to be with the Lord, but Judas was willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. So the question becomes, what will entice you to send Christ to the cross? Is it sin in your life that just tastes too good and that entices you too much? Is it an unbelieving heart that God could use you as his vessel? Is it self-doubt? Or is it a heart that is lifted up only thinking about your own life and not the life of others? Right? What leads people to act in a way that could potentially cause them harm and save someone else is selflessness, right? It's not self-preservation. So is it sin? Is it self-doubt? Or is it self-preservation? What will entice you to send Christ to the cross in your life that separates you from His presence? Hebrews 6:6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. What a shame it would be for us to live a life that continues to put Christ on the cross where we can't get anything done because we keep having to repent. And it's just putting Him to an open shame. He died once for sin. And that's the only time we should have to go to the cross. We should remind ourselves daily of that sacrifice. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Right? We want to be John, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, who was there at the Last Supper, who was the only one who didn't flee. He was the only one who didn't hide. He went with Him to the cross. He was there at the tomb. He was there the entire time. Ultimately, that is our goal, is to not let anything get in our way from dwelling in the presence of the Lord. We have to be refreshed from the presence of the Lord. That's how we should feel when reading this book. If we read this book and we're not refreshed, it's because we have sin in our life, we have self-doubt and think it's for somebody else, we're trying to preserve our own selves, not understanding that He can keep what we commit to Him and that He can restore everything. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do love You. Lord, I thank You for just sending Your Son to die for us, Lord, and for allowing us the opportunity to stand before You and to be able to stand before You because Your Son and the blood that He has shed for us. I do pray that we would remember that sacrifice every day, Lord, that we wouldn't let anything stand in our way before Your presence, that we'd be able to come before You in Your Word and be refreshed from the bread of Your Word, Lord, that it would be a sweet oil that would purify us, that would cleanse us, that would allow us the opportunity to go and take Your message to others. Lord, I pray that You would be declared amongst the people. And I pray that You'd be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before I let you guys go, I meant to read this before I prayed, and it was on my other page. I shifted it down too much, so I'm going to read this psalm real quick, if you guys don't mind. So Psalm 73. So this was kind of the psalm that led me to some of this stuff. It's Psalm 73. It says, it's a psalm of Asaph. It says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are clean, of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued, and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He went to His presence. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. And I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou that hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. All right.